Let's pray. Father, as we come again to this challenging book, we know it's a book for us. We know it's a book that we need to hear. So open us, speak to us, point us to the gospel. Teach us to live in the light of who you are as a holy God. Amen. Well, Australians are very good at blaming our politicians for most of the issues that plague us in society. Prime ministers seem to come and go, as they have done over recent years, with remarkable regularity, and premiers likewise have their woes. As we come to terms with the COVID pandemic, one minute the Premier is a hero, the next minute she's cast as a villain, losing control and failing. Leadership can be a complex and challenging exercise. One of my favourite leadership quotes is this: people who enjoy meetings should not be in charge of anything. I'm all for that. It's even been said that the key to being a good leader is keeping the people who hate you away from those who are still undecided. Well, as we step into Jeremiah's fourth lament, we are confronted with the unrelenting hand of God. We are confronted with a failed leadership, and we are confronted with mediocrity that threatens us all. It took a disaster for Israel to learn that God is good but not safe. This lament edges us into God's presence and warns us how we live really matters. So in this fourth lament, we return to the theme of God's anger in verses 1 to 12, God's holy, righteous and forceful anger. Then in verse 13, Jeremiah turns to Judah's failed leadership as one of the reasons why the nation turns its face away from God, the failure of leadership. And then the last verse of the poem, a ray of light, ever so small. Your punishment will end, daughter of Zion. God will not prolong your exile. So that's the roadmap for us this morning. Well, the ripples of God's anger entomb the prophet's laments. Do we grow weary about hearing of God's anger? For the opening verses of this lament returns us to the fury of God's wrath. Do we want to close down as we listen to these words? Do we want to say, no more, I wish to hear no more about God's anger? I get the picture. God gets angry at sin, and to rebel is to attract his anger. I get it. I've heard it so many times. I know it's there, so let's move on and talk about happier things. But do we really have a grip on God's holiness and his utter hate of sin? So is this teaching no more than an idle thought? You know, let's go back to the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the unchurched have heard about these cities and the turning of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. God's anger burned against Sodom and Gomorrah, and he destroyed them both. And when Abraham looked, he saw dense smoke rising up from the land like smoke from a furnace. And Jeremiah says, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. He says that in verse 6, God's anger. Imagine living in Jerusalem and these were your kids, verse 4. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them, verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Any theoretical knowledge of God will quickly become a cruel reality, I would think so. So verse 11, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. We should not tire of hearing about God's anger because it takes us to the very heart of the gospel. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth, and they do that by their wickedness. You want a visual cue of what this looks like? The devastation of Jerusalem. Oh, but perhaps we've read Romans too many times and we just read over that. Well, then listen to the prophet Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. God's wrath is a reasonable and willed response to offences against his holiness. As Jim Packer says, and it's there on the screen, there are no small sins against a great God. We like to think so, don't we? Little sins, big sins, in-between sins. There are no small sins against a great God. And along with Paul, we say that not only did Judah sin, not only was it Judah who sinned, the people of Israel who sinned, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the kingdom of Judah is a warning for us. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament whose anger increases at the rejection of his Son. And if we know that God's anger upon humanity is looming, if we know that, and then we do nothing, then what does that say of us? What does that say of our commitment to the Great Commission and our desire to sacrifice our own comfort so that some might be saved? If God's wrath doesn't shock you, then you haven't understood God's wrath. To grasp God's anger is to grasp the enormity of the gospel and the news that pardon is available through the gospel of his Son. You know, it's not until the fourth lament that Jeremiah identifies a group of people who sinned and who brought the anger of God upon the kingdom of Judah. The verse that appears to say it all is there in Lamentations 4:13. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed the blood of the righteous in her midst. And then later, verse 20, Israel's king is brought into the frame. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. See, what is striking is that all three branches of Israel's leadership, prophet, priest, and king, they all failed. Those entrusted to shepherd Judah, those tasked with leading God's people along the paths of righteousness, those charged with loving the Lord their God and encouraging others to do likewise through obedience to the law. These leaders dropped the ball and they ran their own race. A consistent, systematic collapse of leadership. A catastrophic failure, especially the prophets, as laid open in Lamentations 2:14, back further. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Both prophet and priest abandoned God for the idols of their world. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, running away and engaging with the idols of the nations around them, if that in itself wasn't bad enough, they're the leaders. They shed the blood of those who decided to live a righteous life. And so Jeremiah describes these poisonous prophets and priests as wandering, blind, isolated, and defiled. Around the broken walls of Jerusalem, And with the benefit of hindsight, men cry out to them in verse 15, "Go away. You are unclean. Away, away, don't touch us." And then the Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, and the elders no favor. And so the prophets and the priests become fugitives in their own broken culture. You know, as Jeremiah wrote this fourth lament, I wonder what things were passing through his minds, what images were coming to mind. And surely Jeremiah remembered one particular moment that happened to him in the courtyard. Oh, that scene in the courtyard. The day when God asked him to stand up in the courtyard and speak to his people. And he wrote down what happened in Jeremiah 26. This is what the Lord says. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. "Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord, and tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring upon them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done." So Jeremiah went out, he went into the courtyard, and he bravely spoke the word of God. There was still time. The people might still relent, still repent, and God change his mind and not bring upon them the disaster. But how did the prophets and the priests respond? What did they do when Jeremiah spoke to them the word of God? But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." Imagine that. The word of God preached, "You must die." Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death because he prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears." The word of God in the courtyard put the prophet to death. These false prophets undid the words of Jeremiah by preaching peace, safety, security, and prosperity. On the heads of the priests and the prophets was therefore the blood of little children who died from the sword, the kids who died from famine, and the ones who died through the violence of those days. But what about Israel's king? Where's he? Where's the top man? Verse 20, "The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations." The king, God's anointed, the king, was no better than the priests and the prophets. He preferred to secure the nation by forging an allegiance with Egypt rather than relying upon God. And then if he did so, then Egypt, wonderful Egypt, would come and help them in times of trouble. A bit like the way we rely upon the Americans to help us in times of trouble. But when the Babylonians invaded, the promised help never came. As 2 Kings 24:7 explains, the king of Babylon took all Egypt's territory, and so the Egyptians were rendered powerless. They could do nothing. They were nowhere to be seen, because they were in tatters. So verse 17, Jeremiah and the people looking for hope on the horizon. "Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help." The Egyptians, you know, the ones that we made an allegiance with, our friends, they never came. "From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us." And so Jeremiah laments an appalling lack of spiritual leadership. Israel's kings ignored the word of God, and they were cowards, and they were traitors, many of them. The popular prophets no longer spoke for God, and the priests were abusing their sacred office. Is there no hope for Judah? The last verse. Praise God for the last verse. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. Jeremiah promises that God will not prolong the people's time out of the land any longer than necessary. There is a purpose behind their dark clouds. There is a future beyond Israel's punishment. God remains faithful to his promises. His anger is not an unyielding, blind rage. As Jeremiah sits in the ashes of exile, there is hope for Zion, the city of God. After 70 years of exile, God's people were released from captivity, and they did return to Jerusalem. But this is not the city that God wants for his people. While we live in the ruined city of humanity, while we live in exile now, we wait for a new Jerusalem, the glorious city where Christ the King will rule eternal and sin will be no more. Well, what lessons can we draw from the 6th century BC? Let's flesh this out a little bit more for us. First, leadership is important. Jeremiah points the bone at Israel's leaders, to their prophets, priests, and to their kings, who provide an appalling lack of spiritual leadership. Spiritual apathy from religious leaders was one of the reasons why Israel lost its way. And whether one be an elder or a kids' church leader or a home group leader or a beach mission leader, we are all called upon as leaders to walk alongside our people and model self-examination and repentance. Churches drift away because we are sinful people living in exile. And we should lament when we drift away from a godly life, and perhaps even echo the lament of Daniel, who, while in exile, this is what he prayed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. Friends, when leaders drift away, they can take churches with them if corrective action is not forthcoming. I've seen too many church leaders fall, too many. Numerous ministers, youth pastors, and the fallout is dreadful, and people hurt, and Christ's name is dishonored. Don't idolize those in spiritual leadership. Instead, pray for them and encourage them. We do ourselves and our leaders no favors when we rest our spirituality in theirs instead of resting our hearts and minds in Christ, our great shepherd. Lamentations 4 mourns the loss of spiritual authority, which comes as leaders abandon the gospel and fail to shepherd God's people. I think what Jeremiah was looking for was really only the kind of leadership found in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the true prophet, the holy priest, our servant king. Christ is our prophet because he reveals to us the words of God for our salvation. Christ is our priest because he offered himself up as a living sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. Christ is our king because he rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all our enemies. Lamentations 4 reminds us of the importance of godly leadership. Second, beware of half-hearted mediocrity. We cannot be a church satisfied with mediocrity, simply happy to go through the motions of the Christian life. In Malachi 1, the priests were offering leftover sacrifices to God. Instead of bringing pure and just clean and unblemished animals, and therefore offering to God their best, these priests were offering God the worst animals, the leftovers. 7 times in Malachi 1, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, and he deserves and desires and demands our best. But people had the audacity to offer God blind and diseased animals. God even tells the priests, if you're going to do that, shut down the temple. Shut the doors and cancel the services. Just stop everything. God has never been impressed with half-hearted worship. Mediocrity is sickening to God. Tom Rainer says in his book, Simple Church, mediocrity bothers God because it violates his nature and behavior. God is an excellent God. His character is flawless. Excellence flows from the nature of who God is. Everything God has ever done has been excellent. Creation, the sunset, the ocean, and his resurrection point to his excellent nature. Israel sinned by living in the presence of a holy God with a strong flavor of mediocrity, and they brought upon themselves the judgment of God. Oh, as long as they offered something, anything, as long as they went to church occasionally, as long as they said their prayers, as long as they put their money in the plate, oh, as long as they went along and looked very religious, anything other than giving their hearts fully to God. We cannot have idols and worship the God who demands our soul, our life, our all. Judah's idols were much as the same as we are tempted to, fixating on financial security, misplacing our hope in people who we treat like saviors, craving cultural comfort, assuming God's goodness because we have already experienced his divine favor. So there's a little difference between 6th century BC idols and those of our own day. Mark Vrogob, in his book Dark Clouds, challenges us this way, and it's on the screen. There it is. By reading books like Lamentations, we are reminded that divine blessing does not guarantee a pain-free life or a receptive culture. Lament helps us to see the way believers persevered while living in a society rampant with idols. But it also allows us to search our own hearts for the ways, those idols have invaded our own lives as well. So watch out. Watch out for half-hearted mediocrity. Watch out for phony religion. Might fool us. I'm easily fooled. But it attracts the judgment of God. Third, we do have hope for the future. Lamentations 4 ends with hope for the future. You are not without hope. If you repent like Judah ought to have done, if you love the Lord your God as Judah ought to have done, if you come to the Father through the Son, then you know about the hope of which we speak. While Jeremiah looked forward to Zion's punishment ending, Through Christ, we know that our punishment has ended. The cross sets us free from the force of God's fury because the one who died for us bore our sins and satisfied God's anger at our rebellion. And so Lamentations takes us straight to the cross, to the place where God's servant king gave his life in priestly service and whose words are the words of life. That such a bleak book can fill us with hope reminds us of the power of the gospel. Christ's death was not an excuse for mediocrity. It was not a half-hearted death to produce a half-hearted people. He deserves all praise, all glory and honor, because his was an excellent death. His was an excellent resurrection, and he invites us to share this with him. So let's pray and thank God for all these things. And Father, we remind ourselves that the death of your Son was an excellent death, that his resurrection was an excellent resurrection, and that his invitation is an excellent invitation. And we thank you that you extended that invitation to us, and many here accepted that invitation and entered into your family. Father, as we ponder your anger, we realize how wonderful your grace is. And we realize that we want no one to experience the full force of your anger. And so we are motivated to talk about Jesus and to reach out into our community, to become partakers of the Great Commission, to not live lives of mediocrity in response to an excellent death, but to live lives of excellence in response to an excellent resurrection. So, Father, as we leave today, turn our hearts over, create within us fertile soil, and, Father, grow us as we take the gospel into the world. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.